Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you that you have condescended. You have lowered yourself for our good in making covenants with your people. And help us to understand how it is that you relate to us, that we would grow in our understanding and appreciation of how you relate to us. And not expect some other way for you to relate to us, but grow in our own covenantal thinking, for lack of a better term. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are ready to look at Westminster Larger Catechism 31, which I don't think I've stuck in here, did I? Oh, I did! I didn't note it properly on my own notes. What a silly man that I am. With whom was the covenant of grace made? And so let's just, for those who weren't here last week, not a big thing, a big review, but we talked about the covenant of works. Okay. And the covenant of works was made with whom? Okay, and so there was a promise of life, but we also had the threat of death. Okay. if for those of you who weren't here before, if you go a little bit earlier, we have, just so that you kind of track here, historical prologue is usually the first part of a covenant. It's where the Lord, human or divine, says, hey, this is what I've done for you, so that you therefore owe me this. Then has promises and stipulations. Then you've got sanctions, which are penalties for failure to fulfill your responsibilities within the covenant. Then there's oaths that are taken and the cutting of the covenant. Now, why some people don't believe in a covenant of works is tied to the fact that not all of these elements are present in Genesis 1 and 2. But I would hasten to say that, for instance, you do have a historical prologue. The 7 days of creation. what has God done for Adam? Well, hey, he built the whole world and stuck him in a good place, a garden that he had created. So we do have also the sanctions that are laid out. We sort of have this promise of ongoing life with the fruit of the tree of life. But there was no cutting of a covenant. There was no shedding of blood. And that may be tied to the reason of that Adam was not a sinner at that point in time.
You can also look a little bit further in the fact that the shedding of blood is done as a sign that communicates information to us. We understand death, we understand, that type of thing. For Adam, since there was no death, it would be meaningless to him because there was no concept there. So it was actually... Yeah.
All kind of hinges on whether or not there was no death absolutely or no death of men. And that's one of those places that goes into the fuzzy area of that which is not revealed to us. So.
I thought that was part of the whole thing with God making coverings for Adam. Mm-hmm. There was animals now died before.
Well, it was a covering, and it was blood, which Adam didn't think of. And so in many ways, Cain was following in his dad's footsteps by offering the fruit of the earth as opposed to the flocks. Not sure I want to have this conversation right now, though. Because it it's stimulating intellectually, but you can't prove it. So I don't want to spend too much time on speculative sorts of things. So that's why some people call the covenant of works into question, as I mentioned last week. So all right, now we're back to this idea. If Adam has fallen in the covenant of works and we are in Adam, he was our federal head, our covenant head. So now we're all guilty. What's next? I mean, this is something has to happen, or we're all going to remain in our guilt, remain in sin and misery. So that's kind of the point here. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ, the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. So I didn't really hit this too much. I'm gonna hit it in a little bit. So I'm not gonna worry about this. So the covenant of grace is made with Christ, the second Adam, and just as the first covenant was made with Adam and his seed, so the second is made with the second Adam and the elect as his seed, if that makes sense. So Jesus is the head of a second and greater covenant. Okay, we're going to explore that in a little bit more in a little bit. Let's see if I did 32. I don't think I did 32. Didn't. But Longer Catechism 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provides and offers to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promises and gives his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith and all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way in which he has appointed them to salvation. Now, hey, there's a mouthful right there. They like, you know, jam-packed this answer with stuff. And I'm sort of reminded of the that episode of MASH when they decide that they want to do the rabbit test for, I can't remember who it was, but to see if someone was pregnant. But they didn't want to kill the rabbit. So they talked about, so Hawkeye and BJ performed surgery on the rabbit. And Hawkeye talks about how, oh, so imminently packed, you know, so perfectly packed or something, so... The little rabbit was stuffed full of guts.
Was it a rabbit trail?
Yes, it was a rabbit trail about a rabbit. And flows out of all of those years of doing my math while watching MASH. So, there you have it. This is a jam-packed one, and we're going to slowly unpack this over the course of the next few paragraphs found in the confession. So... we'll move right to paragraph 3 of said confession. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, meaning Christ, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So you really can't understand this paragraph if you don't grasp the preceding chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has to do with the fall of man and therefore the sinfulness of man. Okay? This is built on that foundation. Okay, a foundation that understands that people left to themselves cannot save themselves. They are at enmity with God, and something has to change, not just in their outward circumstances, but in who they are in order for them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it's, unless God does something internally, the saving work of Jesus doesn't matter. Okay? But the work that God does internally is based on the saving work of Jesus. Okay? We'll unpack all of that. It might be a little cloudy to you at the moment. But due to Adam's sin, humanity is incapable of life because of the covenant of works. Guilty, guilty, guilty are we. Remember, we are guilty of Adam's sin. Okay? We experience corruption or original sin. And all of our personal sins flow out of the corruption that we've inherited from Adam. So we're in this sinful estate. Okay? So we're in guilt and corruption. We can't get out by our own resources. Okay? Do people have a hard time with this? Oh, yeah. This flies in the face of the cultural notion of the basic goodness of man. Okay? The cultural assumption is not rooted in Scripture. So, if God was to bestow eternal life on anyone, a new covenant had to be made. Okay? A new covenant was in fact made, and they say it's commonly called the covenant of grace. That's because the Bible doesn't give it a name. All right? And so this is the common theological nomenclature. And this is one of those places that maybe I should have taken an exception. I don't know. There's another way of speaking about this stuff. Okay? There are some who split what they're calling the covenant of grace into the covenant of redemption. And this is basically the Father and Son. And this is God and people, particularly the elect. Okay? So this has the Father promising, the Son will, let me get a different color, maybe that will, the Son will die to save. The Father promises the Son a people. And that's not going to work out so well. And so we see a lot of this in the background in John. We talked about it. I have sheep that my Father has given me, all that kind of stuff. And so for many of us, we think this points to the idea of an eternal covenant between the Trinity, that the Son has promised to take on flesh, the Son has promised to live in obedience, the Son has promised to die in the flesh, and the Father will exalt him, and the Father will give him a people. Okay? And then we see that as separate but connected to this idea of the covenant of grace, where God then promises people, trust in my Son whom I've provided, and you will be saved. Okay? So some people divide this covenant of redemption, whereas, and I tend to divide it in my head, whereas the Westminster divines have kind of put those two into one thing. Okay, and so when I read this, I sometimes get a little confused because I've got two covenants that I'm thinking about. So, yes, Mark.
Was there an era when that was more common?
when what was more common?
Oswald Chambers' book, I can't remember the name of it now, had a drawing blank, but he uses the word redemption mm-hmm. like way too much. And maybe that's because he thinks of it more in that way.
Just in terms of historically, yeah, it's not a term we use a whole lot today, unfortunately.
Maybe that sheds a light on why he uses it so much because that's where he draws it from. I don't know.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not much of a student of his, so. Yeah.
Are you referring to my utmost for his highest?
Yeah. There's other things in there that I find a little vague too.
He was I think more broadly evangelical. So there's some stuff in there that you're going to go, what?
The word providence, you know, was used way more than we use it.
Yes.
And you'd have to have an understanding of its history.
Yeah. Providence was sometimes used as shorthand for the God of providence. They just talk about providence as if it was a person. And you find that a lot in Robinson Crusoe, for instance. He talks a lot about providence, capital P. He's talking about God, not just some impersonal thing like fate. That is actually an old Puritan shorthand for God. And so Robinson Crusoe comes to faith in Jesus Christ on this island because all he's got is the Bible. It's the only book he has. And so it's a story of, in a sense, God's providence in the salvation of a man. So, at least that's my reading of Robinson Crusoe. So, perhaps I'm biased. but it's been a little while since I read it. So, if you're like me and you've been familiar with this idea of these two covenants, some of this could be confusing to you. If not, I've probably just confused you. And I am sorry for doing that. So, God makes a new covenant, at least one new covenant. Sinners are what? I'm trying to remember what I meant here. Oh yeah, I'm making a bold claim that will be clarified in a moment. Sinners are not freely offered life and salvation in Christ upon the condition of faith. And I'm going to clarify that in a moment.
Because it says
now. Shh, shh, shh.
It does?
Yes. It's now in the notes. Okay. Well, I didn't make a provocative statement to clarify a point. Okay, now. Now. Anyone have a pen? So that I can at least clarify that for when I teach again, I don't have to print everything out. That's now.
It's both now
and. Yeah, in a different sense. Not at the same time and in the same sense. I'm not going to violate the law of non-contradiction. Don't worry. My inner Ron Nash will be happy. The standard did not change, but we see that God provided a new and better covenant head. Okay? There still must be obedience. But the obedience is not ours. The obedience is going to be Christ's. Okay? So the condition of work is still going to be completed. Okay? We receive that work. That obedience is going to be imputed to us, as we'll see in subsequent chapters, on the basis of faith. Okay? Why, Steve, are you making this thing? We'll see in a moment. So Jesus in his humanity fulfills the covenant of works as our mediator and Messiah. Okay? The Westminster Divines, as they speak about this covenant, they connect it to predestination as the means by which the elect are given life. Okay? So God, we already talked about how God had elected some to salvation, but now we see the means by which they receive salvation. It is going to always be in association with and in union with Jesus Christ. There's not this group of elect that are saved merely by the decree of God apart from the work of Jesus Christ. No, it's always been and always will be in connection with the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? That idea that we see in Ephesians, they were chosen in Christ. And so our this kind of brings that back together with this discussion of the covenant of grace. So, the Holy Spirit then makes the elect willing and able to believe through regeneration. Probably should say through regeneration, not because it makes it sound like that. Makes them believe in regeneration. No, He regenerates them so they believe. So, part of the working of this covenant is not just this theoretical, abstract work of Jesus Christ that takes place, but now the Holy Spirit applies that work to people, first in regeneration, so that then they believe in Christ and then receive all of Christ and His benefits through union with Jesus Christ. Okay?
It makes a whole lot more sense if I'm thinking of Christ as head of a new covenant.
Mm-hmm. And indeed He is, that one new humanity of made of Jew and Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2. The new man, or humanity. Now, their statement is in contrast to, it's contrary to, what is commonly called neo-nominism. Okay, for those Latin or Greek people, you know, what does neo-nominism mean? Yes, new law. And neo-nomians believe that there is a new condition for faith, a new law, and they'll sometimes even say the law of faith. Okay? And they're probably using that more in terms of principle, the principle of faith. But for them, faith is righteousness. Okay? Not faith is the instrument of our justification because God now imputes the righteousness of Christ, but that God has changed the standard so that, well, since you can't meet this bar, if you can meet this one of trusting in Jesus, you're in. Okay? So he's lowered the standard to faith as opposed to we are called to trust in the one who met the standard. Do you see the
works.
In a sense, yeah. It turns faith into a work even though they don't view it that way. They don't view it that way.
They believe, I mean I've heard this said, not in exactly the same words. That's what the understanding of grace is. The fact that God lowered the bar.
Yeah.
So that we can achieve the standard. Thereby making certain things that are actually sin, not punishable because God's lowered the bar.
Yeah. And this really flows out of that idea of Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, which is Arminianism. Arminianism is a form of semi-Pelagianism. They're not identical. Whoops. Which basically that idea of people are basically good. And so, you know, Pelagian thinks that we're merely imitators of Adam's sin, whereas semi-Pelagians think that, well, you know, we did fall in Adam, but it's not that bad. You know, we still have the capacity to believe, and there's shades of differences as to why they think that. I'm painting that in a broad brush. And I'll confess that, okay, because I don't want to spend a whole lot of time explaining the finer differences within semi-Pelagianism. But you kind of have this idea of people are basically good, and because it's essentially a theology from below, we talked about this before, way in our introduction, because it's a man-centered theology, they have the notion that God will not command you to do anything that you can't do. Whereas we, having a God-centered theology, say, God must command you in accordance with who He is, not with who you are and what you're able to do. It's, the law is about His character and who you are called to be as someone who's made in the image of God. It's not about your capacities. It's not about your abilities. It is about who He is.
Okay. Say that, you know, the whole Old Testament was God giving man every possible permutation of a way for them to sort of earn their own salvation and fail. In a way, when I look at it, it's like if we had a king, if we didn't have a king, if we had no sin, if we it's like kind of every excuse we could possibly do, kind of like, so we run the whole gamut to where it's like we can't do it. Comes down to it is God who has to do it. We cannot do it. And with Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, they would try to put it to where it's like it's something we do. We achieve something, therefore we earn it. And I think the Old Testament very clearly is man can never get their act together enough.
And perfectly illustrated in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. What do you have in 11? Anyone remember what happens in Genesis 11?
Tower of Babel.
Yes, Tower of Babel. We're going to make a great name for ourselves. Okay? We're going to achieve stuff. And it's not that they failed. Okay? Well, yeah, their tower didn't reach heaven itself, but it reached pretty high. But the judgment on them was that they were not obedient to God's creation ordinance. They were not filling the earth. They were gathering together, and they're trying to storm heaven. They're trying to make they're functioning out of pride, not submission to God. And so man may achieve great sorts of things, but it's always with a fist toward heaven, okay? Whereas now we have in Genesis 12, you have Abram, who's worshiping a false god and who's called by the true God. And he says, I'm going to give you a great name and give you lots of children. A nation's going to flow out of you and you're going to become a blessing to all the rest of the nations. None of this was earned. This is all grace. This is all God's initiative. This is not, so there's a very stark contrast when we slow down and think about those two chapters of Genesis that are right next to each other. Okay. There's the blessings that are that we try to pull down from heaven, which is the human way of doing things, versus blessings received by grace that we never even sought, but found us. Because Abram wasn't looking for God, but God looked for Abram. So people will, this is a very, for me anyway, this is very kind of important in how the consequences of all of this stuff. So back to that idea of the law. The law is not about us, it's about who God is. I cannot fulfill the law. I need a covenant keeper. And so, as I look at the Old Testament, I don't see so much, I mean, I see the failure. The failure's there. Okay? But God is preparing His people. I'm going to send a king. The kind of king who can do what needs to be done. Okay? Who's going to be gracious yet just. I'm going to send the priest who will never be like the sons of Eli and prostitute the sacrifices, but one who's going to offer a pure sacrifice to purify God's people, not a corrupt priest who's just in it for the money, so to speak. And so there's this great preparation that is taking place through the Old Testament. Everything is, we need someone else, and that someone else is going to be Jesus, that takes place. Wow, we're going slow today. I'm going slow today. Faith replaces obedience as the condition. Yeah, I was getting there. But that's what it is. Yeah, neo-nomianism. Faith replaces obedience. Okay? And that is a form of Arminianism because they think we have the power to believe. And this would be God lowering the standard for salvation. Arminianism believes people are still able to believe without the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll briefly say, for some, that's because they do not quite grasp the fullness of our depravity. Okay? They don't have a radical depravity. There are some who say, yes, but Jesus elevated all men so that they have the capacity to believe. That's how some Arminians do it. So Christ's work in its universal nature is applied universally so that all people are able to believe, but some do and some don't. It's up to you now. Okay? That's how some Arminians deal with this. So, and of course, then there's Karl Barth, who basically says, Jesus is the elect one, and if you find yourself in Jesus, now you're elect. So guys like Paul Jewett and some others have kind of followed that. Man, I can't remember the dude's name. Shank. I remember reading Shank in seminary. He was one of those guys who tried to topple the doctrine of predestination with a very Barthian viewpoint. The larger catechism states that the covenant of grace was made with us. Okay, the divines do not follow such men as John Owen, Stephen Charnock, and John Flavel, and holding to the covenant of redemption, which was intertrinitarian, as I mentioned up there. That's a big word for what I said. They separate it from the covenant of grace. The Westminster standards seem to kind of conflate these two things into one, as I mentioned. So, all right. Questions? Or comments? I see head scratching, but am I able to address your head scratching? Hearing none, I will move forward. Okay. Couple little quotes here. A. Hodge, if mankind is to be saved, there must be a new and gracious intervention on the part of God. He also said in a similar place, faith is not a work which Christ condescends in the gospel to accept instead of perfect obedience as the ground of salvation. It is only the hand whereby we clasp the person and work of our Redeemer, which is the true ground of salvation. So. There's good old A.A. from his commentary on the Westminster Standards. All right. Paragraph 4. We're flying now, folks. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed.
There's some old language.
Yes. There's some old language. Yes. In the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews, this covenant is also called a testament. That's where we get the name. Not sure why they've focused on it in terms of that. Basically, there's that one place, Hebrews, where this is spoken of in this way, and we've decided to organize the whole Bible focused on that one term, testament. So, I'm not going to worry about it. This is in reference to, as it says, the death of Christ, without which no one can receive the benefits. And in Hebrews, it does speak of it in terms of the benefits of Christ are, you know, the term inheritance. And in order to get the inheritance, someone has to die, right? And that's the scandal of the parable of the prodigal son. He wants his inheritance before his dad's dead. That's scandalous. Because basically it says, I want you dead sooner than you are. So, he was not born of a love for his father that he demanded his inheritance now. It was not, I've got this great business plan, Dad. Can I borrow some money? That was not it.
He treated him with contempt.
Yes, indeed he did. It is Jesus who suffers the penalty of the covenant of works in our place, and we see that in Galatians 3, for instance. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so when Paul tries to unpack redemption for people, particularly in this case, it has to do with the idea of Jesus suffered the curse of the law. Jesus suffered for disobedience. If neo-nominism was true, why did Jesus die? If God can just change the standard, why did Jesus die?
Well, the other question is, could God ever lower the standard enough?
Yeah. Okay. How many of us are going to perfectly believe? You know, we fail at that. We, you know, there's pockets of unbelief within our hearts still, and when we struggle, and that's normal. Yes, Jerry.
It puzzles me why people can see the scriptures and think that he could lower the standard because it says clearly God doesn't change.
Yeah, but his standards do in their minds, because they're coming from a. Their starting point is humanity. Their starting point is not God.
But those standards reflect who he is.
Not for them.
Okay.
Because their starting point is wrong. Therefore, their way of understanding the law is wrong. So.
I kind of find it useful to, when you interpret scripture, you know, you always choose the option that makes God big and man small.
Yes. Yeah,
it's
a function of the flesh, and so it really does come to what is our hermeneutic, what is our method of interpreting the scriptures, and this is part of why I believe that new Christians are generally Arminian, because Arminian theology appeals to the flesh. And as they are sanctified, many of them become Calvinists, because that exalts God and humbles man. But that's the thing. That's the rub. It is offensive to the flesh, because the flesh is full of pride. That's kind of how I tend to frame this and understand this. I don't expect the doctrines of grace to be embraced by everyone precisely because they are so offensive to the flesh. And unless God gives grace as well as eyes to see, it doesn't happen. So there are many people who stay stuck because it's really a struggle with pride. It's not that they're stupid. It's never an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem for the vast majority of people. Obviously, there are some people for whom there are intellectual issues, but bottom line is a spiritual issue. So we shouldn't be proud that we get it. I can't remember, I just saw it on Facebook the other day, the lot. Maybe it was Keller. You know, basically the proud Christian is an oxymoron. That's not exactly what he said, but that's the point. It doesn't fit. The proud Calvinist is an oxymoron. Because it's a humbling theology when properly understood. Because it is all of grace. I deserve none of this. You know, the man who wrote Amazing Grace was a Calvinist. And it's a mention of, you know, it's an expression of his theology. It's not just broadly evangelical. It's all of grace. So, Christ suffers in our place. Okay. And the blessings of the covenant are seen as an everlasting inheritance. So, okay. Any questions or comments before we could finish today, maybe? Wouldn't that be awesome? All right. Let's move on. I think I'm being mocked over there somewhere. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and which is called the Old Testament. So, the covenant provides unity or continuity between Old and New Testaments. But we recognize that there are elements of discontinuity. Okay? And that is one of the big struggles. Am I doing that right? I don't know. That looks better. That is one of the big struggles that takes place in theology. Okay, so there are some theologies that stress discontinuity, and one would be dispensationalism. And one of the ways they stress discontinuity is that they say, unless something is repeated in the New Testament, it's not to be continued. Okay? And so the whole principle that the theological underpinning of infant baptism is something that's in the Old Testament. And so therefore, since it's not repeated, out with that. Okay? New Covenant theology is sort of a halfway house between dispensationalism and covenant theology. Some Baptists like this, I was talking about this, Stephen Warner, with about this yesterday, and we were both disliking New Covenant theology because of some of the vagueness and inconsistencies that are found there, and I don't think it is going to be a stable system. So
it's fairly recent, isn't it?
Fairly, yeah. I mean, it's trying. I think historically what it is people who are trying to grapple with this and are dissatisfied with both of these and sort of end up with this. But it's not really a stable sort of system. Now, when I talk about covenant theology, stressing continuity, one of the things I look at is the assumption of continuity. Okay, and so when I look at the Old Testament, I'm not looking, sorry, the New Testament. When I look at the New Testament, I'm not going, well, if it's not repeated, it's not binding anymore. I view the New Testament as clarifying what is not binding anymore. And so we see, for instance, hey, the food laws. Jesus clearly says the food laws are no longer binding upon us. We see in Hebrews that the sacrificial law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and therefore is no longer binding on us. And so when I look at the New Testament, I see that principle. I see the principle of the New Covenant clarifies that which has been fulfilled and no longer binding. I don't see it in terms of, and I don't see what's going on as, hey, by the way, folks, this is still binding. But that other stuff isn't. So I see a different principle at work in how the New Testament looks at the Old Testament.
We'd almost need a New Testament version of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that goes through, kind of says, gotta do this, which was given to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And it's not explicitly done because we have, testaments and letters and such like that. We don't have, if you were going to make that case.
Yeah. Right.
That theological set of things that still apply.
Yes. And that's why I think it assumes continuity. Because who is the original audience of what Jesus said?
Jews.
They would need to be told, this part doesn't apply anymore. It's been fulfilled. They're not people who need to be told, okay, we're starting from scratch. And this is one of those things we're carrying over. No, it's a very different way of looking at the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures that yield very different results. Infant baptism is but an example.
The other thing with dispensation is they kind of have an attitude that, the Old Testament is not needed for context. So the New Testament, Jesus' work could have happened in Israel in that context, have in Asia, have in wherever, because
yeah. No, Eric, it's for the millennium. that's how they keep the Old Testaments. But for us, they kind of want to toss it out. Yes. For a New Covenant Christian, that's an oxymoron in many ways. But for the Christian, there is that question, why do we need the Old Testament? And within the New Testament, it reveals that we need it for context. And oddly enough, Paul says, all scripture, he's not talking about the New Testament, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for, and he outlines these various things. So Paul's understanding of the Old Testament was, you learn a lot from that.
Was any part of the New Testament books written when?
Much of it, but not all of it.
Okay. When he wrote that letter.
Yeah, it was one of the latter letters, because he was imprisoned in writing to Timothy, but not everything had been written yet, and it hadn't been spread throughout the whole church necessarily at that point. So, huh?
It hadn't been pulled together.
Yeah. So.
Did
he
get it on Pinterest?
No, they didn't get it on Pinterest. So,
it's on Pinterest between pictures of Ryan Gosling and cupcakes.
There are elements of content. Hold on, people. I'm losing you now. There are elements of discontinuity between the New Testaments or covenants. Augustine, for instance, noted that the new is the old concealed. Sorry, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. The Old Testament, as they mention in this paragraph, used shadows and types as some of the things to reveal the covenant of grace, pointing people to Jesus. We see promises given and prophecies made, which are fulfilled in the Messiah. We see that these provisional elements were, in fact, effective, not in themselves. It was not the blood of bulls and goats, as it says in Hebrews, that took away their sin, but these were provisional, pointing to the blood of Christ, which does actually take away the guilt of sin. So they're effective not in themselves, but they're effective in Christ for those who were believing in what God had promised. The real sacrifice to come. And so Old Testament believers had real forgiveness of sin when they made sacrifices by faith in God's promise. It's not like they were all condemned because they sacrificed a bull and Jesus hadn't come yet. Theirs was a provisional one based on the faith in what God had revealed to that point. The Old Testament is essential for us to properly understand Jesus and his work for us. And what I normally find is that proponents of dispensationalism and New Covenant theology rarely preach through books of the Old Testament except for Psalms. I like John Piper. I am shocked that in that many decades of ministry, John Piper never went through Genesis! How can you understand the Bible? How can you understand, how can your people understand the Bible if you never bring them to Genesis? That sets everything! We're talking Jonah. You can't understand Jonah apart from Genesis 12. It makes no sense. So to never preach through Genesis, but to have like 5 or 6, because I went through his sermon archive, and I'm like, he's got like 5 or 6 sermons from Genesis, isolated passages.
Probably preach through Romans multiple times.
Could be. We're people of both halves of the book, not just part of the book. So. Sorry for my rant. I get worked up about these things. Now Steve's going to be brought up on charges. So the apostles, for instance, used the Old Testament extensively to help the old church understand what in the world God did, because they saw it as a fulfillment of that, not something completely new and different. Oh my, so close and yet so far. The covenant of grace, rather than annihilating the covenant of works, makes provision for someone else to fulfill the covenant of works for us. So, yes, Jerry.
The first one with the fill in the blanks above that, the covenant provides blank for continuity between the old
and the new. Unity. This goes to your presuppositions when you look at the scriptures, which will determine largely how you then interpret the scriptures. Okay? So when you're discussing, say, infant baptism, if you don't get to the presuppositions, the proof text you use will not make a difference. That's what I have found in 20 years of discussing baptism, well, actually 30 years of discussing baptism with people. You have to start talking about your presuppositions when you come to the text. Okay? Are you having a biblical presupposition? Would Abraham recognize your presupposition? Or go, what's your problem, boy? Okay? Would Peter and Paul say yes or what? If you are coming to that scripture from a post-enlightenment individualistic understanding of things, you're not going to properly understand scripture because it wasn't written to a post-enlightenment individualistic culture. It was written to a community culture. You and your seed, you and your seed, you and your seed. And so you have to look at the presuppositions people are bringing to the text, because those explain why they often see it very differently than how you see it. And you have to ask what presuppositions you bring to the text. And that was part of what helped me, the light finally come on for me for infant baptism, even though I was covenantal. I still had some individualism in my head, because by golly, I'm an American! Well, the Bible wasn't written to Americans. But it was to deliver us from our Americanisms. The sinful parts of that. So, R.C. Sproul, the difference is this. The Old Testament saints were justified by their faith in the promises that would be fulfilled later. So their faith looked ahead to the yet unfulfilled work of their Redeemer. New Testament saints put their faith and trust not in the Old Testament promises, although we recognize them when we see them, but in their realization and fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. And so we see that promise and we go, praise God, it's been fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you, I don't have to take a bull and slaughter it in Jerusalem. I thank you that the price has been paid for my guilt and condemnation. I thank you that when I am ceremonially unclean, according to Leviticus, I don't have to sit outside the city for a week and bathe in special water, but I am clean in Jesus Christ. I thank you for bacon and shrimp. Amen, brothers. I know you guys were not going with me. I had to throw in the bacon. So we will pick up there next week, which means we need to pray now. So, Father, we do thank you. Help us to get these presuppositions sorted out, to understand that how we approach the Scripture will affect how we understand the Scripture. And help us to check that stuff at the door to make sure that these are how you want us to approach the Scriptures. So that we can rightly understand them, and so that we can worship you with greater fullness, and greater joy, and greater gratitude for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, this is not intended to be some intellectual exercise about covenants, but this is to help us understand the framework of Scripture so that we can glorify and enjoy you. And so help that to happen. We can't do that. We are predisposed to avoid that at all costs because of our sinful nature. But we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, not just in regeneration, but also in illumination and in the mortification of the flesh, so that we can enjoy and glorify you. And so make that a reality in Christ's name. Amen.